Well, tonight we return to Romans chapter 6. So take your Bibles with me and turn to Romans chapter 6. It's good to be back on a Wednesday night with you, and always enjoy this time together because it's such a really a close time, because we have a chance to get to know each other and to pray together and to really encourage one another in the faith. So it is a special time. But also, it is also an important time to have studying the Word of God. So Romans chapter 6, I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. Now, we're only going to be dealing with verses 1 and 2 this evening. But to set the context for the Apostle Paul, he says this in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died in sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be done away with, and that we should no longer be slaves of sin. It is clear from a simple reading of the New Testament that there is a defining difference between believers and unbelievers and their relationship to sin. Sin for the believer is no longer something that has a dominant presence in his life. Righteousness and a desire to obey commandments of God are his new passion. This is such a clear transformation of character as taught in the New Testament that, in fact, whenever unbelievers and believers stand before God in the judgment, the final judgment, the Bible teaches us that God can determine the legitimacy of their faith based upon their works. Just a couple of verses that would remind us of that would be like Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, where the Word of God says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." And then in Romans chapter 2, verse 6 through 10, where the Bible says this, that he will at one time render to each one according to his deeds. But then it goes on and says this, "Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Now, you know clearly that the Bible is not teaching that you are saved by works. It's not teaching that you're saved by being a good person or being a bad person, being lost. The point is that the transformation that occurs in a person's life as a result of regeneration, as a result of the Spirit of God transforming that person in salvation, is such an evident change that their life can be looked at, even in the final judgment, and God can determine the legitimacy of your faith based upon your conduct. That's very profound. Very profound. Genuine faith in Scripture is taught that it changes its relationship to works. In other words, it's not works that save you, but faith produces works. As James says in chapter 2, verse 14, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that kind of faith save him?" He went on to say in this same text, "If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace and be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Now, without going into a long exposition of that text, James is arguing for the reality that genuine faith, genuine saving faith, produces a changed life, and a changed life produces works that are honoring to the Lord. John chapter 8, verse 30, which we have referred to many times. It says in verse 30, "And he spoke these words to them, and many believed in him. And then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, 'If you continue in my word, then you are my real disciples.'" Again, true genuine faith produces a continuance in the word. First John is one of those books in the New Testament that if you ever struggle with the assurance of salvation and wondering whether or not you are a Christian and whether your faith is real, you can read First John, and it actually was written for that very purpose. It even says later on in chapter 5 of 1 John that these things were written that you may know you have eternal life. What are those things that he's talking about? He's not talking about remembering a time or a place. That doesn't come up at all. But what does come up is a changed life. A life that has a different set of affections. A life that has a different desire now. It's not talking about perfection. The Bible doesn't teach that when one comes to Christ that they will live a perfect life. But it does teach that whenever you come to Christ, you will definitely have a different life. A desire that is different. Let me read a few of those verses. If you want to follow with me through 1 John, I'll just point out a few of them to you. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, 1 John 1, 5, the Bible says this, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." Light and darkness referring to goodness, holiness, righteousness, and then darkness referring to evil, sin, and what is wrong. So in God there is light, and in him there is no darkness, no evil, no sin whatsoever. Then verse 6 says of 1 John 1, "If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin." In that same passage, verse 8, it says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." Your relationship to sin, how you deal with sin, what you think of sin, is a defining term or a defining way of understanding whether or not you have real faith. If you're a Christian and you've truly come to Christ and you have genuine saving faith, your attitude towards sin will be different. I was given a call on my way to church tonight of someone I do not know. The person I was talking to I know. But the person they were talking about, I do not know. They were giving counsel to this person because this person was telling them that they were going to commit an affair tonight. And the reason why they decided to do that is because they said Jesus cannot take his salvation back. And so they were going to go ahead with the affair. This person that was talking to them and giving them counsel says, "You're not a Christian. You're lost. Your attitude towards sin is wrong. You can't be a Christian and have that kind of attitude toward disobedience to God." Now, I'm not saying that we don't sin. I understand that. But if you have such a blatant disregard for Christ and his lordship in your life, there's a very real question as to whether you've been saved at all. How is it that you can be so careful to make sure that you give time to your sin and little attention to following Jesus? And claim as if, for some reason, that just because you have made a profession of faith that everything's fine and God will not take his salvation back. I don't believe God will take his salvation back. What I believe is you never had it to begin with. 1 John 2, 3, chapter 2, verse 3, same book, 1 John. The Bible says, "Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him." Do you hear that, folks? That is very clear. He says in verse 5, "But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says that he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked." 1 John 2:11. "But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes." In 1 John 3, chapter 3, verse 2, the Bible says, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." But then notice verse 3, "And everyone who has this hope," that is the hope of the return of Christ and to see their Savior and their Lord, it says they purify themselves just as he is pure. And then one of the more famous passages in 1 John, found in chapter 3, verse 6. It says, "Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him." Now, before you go any further in that text, you need to know that John talks in what is called present tense verbs. He uses them repeatedly through the book of 1 John. And what he's talking about is ongoing habitual lifestyle. That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about periodic departures from God and disobedience, which we all commit here. We all know that. Or else 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 would mean nothing. The Bible says that if we are the ones confessing our sins, that he is the one faithful and just to forgive us our sins, which assumes that, yes, we do sin, but we do not continue in a habitual, unbroken pattern of sin and disregard for the things of God. So that's why he says in this text that the one who abides in Christ does not, here's the present tense verb, continue in sin. Whoever continues to sin has neither seen him nor known him, verse 6 says. Then verse 7, little children, no one deceives you. Let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, and the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God, that is the word for regeneration, that person who has been born of God, born again, regenerated, does not, present tense, continue in sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot continue in sin because he has been born of God. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest, he says in verse 10. This is clear. This is how you know the difference. It isn't whether you have your name on a church roll. It isn't whether you've been baptized. It's whether you deal with sin the way God tells you that you would deal with sin in your life. 1 John 3:24, now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, remains in him, and he in him. This is repeated all throughout 1 John, over and over and over again. This is not only something that is exclusive to 1 John, it is also talked about in other portions of Scripture, which I cannot and do not have the time tonight to go through. One I would just refer to would be Ephesians 2:10. We often quote Ephesians 2:8 and 9, right? For by grace we have been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And wonderful truth, and rightly so. But verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship. We're his project, his personal project, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And these good works are not something that he's hoping you will do as a believer. He's not wishing you will do as a believer. It says in this text that he has prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. They are ordained by God that you would do so. They are part of the plan of God, not only in justification, but also in sanctification. He who is justified will be sanctified. That person that is regenerated will indeed produce fruit. Now, regeneration, according to Scripture, changes a man and a woman. It changes us, doesn't it? The Bible teaches us this in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The verses that are shared, like in Ephesians 4:22, he tells us there that we are to put off our former conduct, the old man, he calls it, which grows corrupt according to its deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. In Colossians 3:9, it says, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. And then that verse that is real well known in Galatians 2:19, for I through the law died to the law that I might live to God, and I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And the point is so clear through the New Testament. Listen, a saved life is a transformed life. A saved life, a regenerated life, is a life that desires the things of God. So as we come to chapter 6 of Romans, what we're seeing is the logical outworking, the biblical framework of what salvation brings. He has spent the first five chapters very specifically dealing about the condemnation of man and justification by faith alone in Christ alone, and how that is solely through Christ and faith alone that we are saved. And now, of course, comes this great, stupendous, wonderful, final crescendo at the end of chapter 5 when he says that we are saved by the grace of God, and basically wherever sin is, grace is abounding more and more. And he concludes by saying, even if there's more sin, there's grace that superabounds. So that you cannot ever say that you could sin your way away from Christ, or you could out-sin the grace of God, or that you could be so far removed from God that you could not be reached by the grace of God, or that you could commit any horrendous sin that would never be able to be forgiven by God. God's grace is bigger. God's grace is stronger. God's grace is deeper. And so as Paul, in his logical mind, himself being a very highly educated Jew, a Pharisee, he would have understood the logic and what they would use, and even their arguments back and forth, and their apologetic approaches to Scripture and arguments regarding Scripture. And as he often does in the New Testament, whenever you read the Apostle Paul, he anticipates the antagonist. He anticipates the person who's going to bring up the argument that he would believe would somehow, they would anticipate, refute what he said. And a good teacher does that. A good teacher always anticipates what the next guy's going to say or what someone else is going to bring up to try to refute him. And so you always try to head it off, right? You always try to bring up the verses or bring up the argument that heads off those supposed arguments that would attempt to refute what you say. And that's exactly what Paul does here in chapter 6 as we begin in verse 1 and following. And there are 2 points that I would bring to your attention tonight. And these are very simple. This is not a complex text at all. But you need to understand Paul's reasoning as we begin to move forward in chapter 6. The first point I would bring to your attention is the anticipated question, and the second is the absolute answer. Notice with me, first of all, the anticipated question, verse 1. The Bible says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Now, obviously, you know, we have chapter and verse divisions in our Bible, and they're helpful to find verses, but they hurt us whenever it comes to understanding a verse within its context. Because the argument's continuing. The thought is continuing. Chapter 5 and verse 19 and 20, of course, he's concluding his argument about the tremendous grace of God and how wonderful God's grace is in saving us. And he's lifted grace up, rightly so, to a place of exaltation to where you understand that you cannot out-sin the grace of God. And that God is indeed glorified by the demonstration of his grace. And so he says, okay, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He anticipates the antinomian who would say that the law has no purpose and I can do whatever I want to do. And also then he anticipates the libertarian who says, you know, I don't have to worry about the law. I can sin all I want. And so he brings up this. He says, so what shall we say? What shall we say then? It is interesting. I did some research on the word here. You know, there's a popular word in the Greek language for to say. It's the word lego. Not lego my ego, but lego. All right. But here it's not that word. It's actually a word that has the idea and has been used in the context of Jewish thought as a debater's phrase. And it can be translated, what shall we continue to say about this? In other words, what are going to be our arguments regarding this? That's the idea behind it. He's picking up on a rabbinical method of question and answer that they were accustomed to in those days. So the question that he brings up, as indicated in verse 1, is, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Notice the word continue. Now, this word is a compound word in the Greek. It actually, there's one that is translated a number of times in the New Testament to continue or to remain, the word meno, like it's used over in John 9:41, where it says this, Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin, but now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains or continues. It's the same word that is used over in John 8:31, where Jesus said, if you continue in my word, then you are my real disciples. That's the Greek word meno, but that's not actually the word here. This is a word with meno, with a preposition in front of it, tagged onto it, which intensifies it, makes it stronger. So he's saying the one who says, shall we really continue, shall we stay at it, The word actually has the idea of tarrying there, staying there, remaining there, taking up resident there, making it your home, if you will. This word, the epimeno word that is translated in this text, which is the stronger form of it, is also used over in Colossians 1:23. I think it's important to point this out because in Colossians 1:23 it says, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, and so forth. The point is, he's saying that genuine Christians, epimeno, they really take up resident here in the faith. They make the faith and the things of God their home. That's what he's saying there. It is also used, that same strong word is used over in 1 Timothy 4:16, where Paul the Apostle says this, take heed to yourself and to your doctrine, continue in them. Take up resident there, Paul says to Timothy. Make those doctrines your home. Keep on with them. But again, if you look at the text in verse 1 here in Romans chapter 6, he says, shall we continue in sin? That is a present tense verb, meaning shall we take up residence there and stay there and abide there in sin? Now, he's going to develop this more and more as we go through Romans chapter 6. In fact, Romans 6 is one of the more profound passages and one of the deeper passages of all of the Word of God. It is an amazing treaty of the doctrine of sanctification. It is an amazing depth of display of the logic and the work of the Holy Spirit to help us to understand that our union with Christ produces this great work of sanctification in our lives. Now, when we look at the text here in verse 1 now of Romans 6, asking the question, shall we continue in sin? And here's the point he brings up, that grace may abound. And he's picking up on what he said in verse 20 and 21, that sin abounds and grace abounds much, much more. He uses the word in chapter 5, verse 20. If you remember this, whenever we looked at this, we can translate it superabound. It's a super compound Greek word. It's like one word with two prepositions kicked onto the front of it. Huper peri suo. And so here you have this strong word that says where sin abounded, flourished, was plentiful, grace super duper abounded, really abounded. In fact, outside of adding another preposition to it, I don't know how much stronger you could make it. But what is amazing about this is Paul says this in chapter 6, verse 1, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, he does not use that word abound there, like superabound in chapter 5. He uses the very simple word that just simply means to abound or to be plenteous. So he's arguing from the lesser. He's not arguing from the greater. He's simply saying this. Listen, we don't sin that even a little bit of grace would abound. That's his point. We're not looking at trying to make grace abound a whole lot. We're not wanting to sin to even make any grace abound. You know what his point is? Stop sinning. That's his point. We shouldn't even want to do a little bit of sin to make God's grace abound. Our desire, our heart, our want, our desire should be not to sin. But whenever we do sin, thank God, praise God for His grace. That's His point behind it. That's the reason why He doesn't go to the extreme with a chapter 6, verse 1 when He uses the word abound. He's saying, listen, even on the lesser end of it, we do not want to sin even a little bit. That's not our goal. It wouldn't be like the antinomian or the libertarian who would want to say, listen, I'll just sin all the more. If God's grace is glorified by my sin, then I'll just do whatever I want to do. And God will be glorified. No, he says, absolutely not. Right? And that takes us to the absolute answer. The second point of the passage here, the absolute answer. And this is where he begins to dig in now. He's going to dig in on some doctrine here that is some of the most profound, deep doctrine. You thought chapter 5, verses 12 and following was deep. This goes deeper. That's Paul, though. That's the Word of God. That's the Holy Spirit. But what does he say in verse 2 when he gives us the absolute answer? Well, the answer to the question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What does he say? The old authorized says what? God forbid. Now, whatever translation you have, it may say absolutely not, certainly not, no way. You know, if it's a certain version, it may say, no way, Jose. It's all kinds of ways it could be said. It is the strongest possible negative that Paul uses. In fact, he uses it a number of times in the New Testament whenever he is refuting the absolute nonsense of someone thinking wrong about God or His grace or His law. This is it's an interesting little word, megenotoi. It actually could be literally translated, may it never become. The word genotoi is actually a word that means to become or to come into being. It's taken from the Greek word genomai, that means to happen or to become. That same word is used over in chapter 8, verse 58 of John, where Jesus says, before Abraham came into being, I am. That's the word genomai. And this is the idea, may it never come into being. Perish the thought. Forget it. No way. It's what they call in the Greek an optative mood. And that means an unreal action. An unreal action. An indicative mood would be a real action. Imperative mood would be a command action. Optative mood would be an unreal action. In other words, it's actually anticipating this is not even possible. Not possible. No way. So, what he does, he begins by that very clear statement. Absolutely not. No way. Not going to happen. And then he begins to develop his argument. Look at it now in verse 2 again. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Now I'm finding this text very, very interesting because we're going to talk about next few Wednesday nights. We're going to talk about this death that we had in Christ. We're also going to talk about when we died. And when did we die? When exactly did this happen? And whenever he talks about in verse 3 that we were baptized into the death of Christ, when was it that we were baptized into the death of Christ? And I'll go as far as to say, who was baptized into the death of Christ? Very profound depth here at this text. Now, again, look at it with me so we'll work our way through these last few words. He says, certainly not. God forbid how you even think such a thought. Why? Not because he's going to place on you another legalistic system to say, certainly not, you better buckle down and obey the laws. How dare you think you're going to disobey God's laws? That's not what he says. He says, certainly not, God forbid, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? In other words, you died. You're not the same guy anymore. You're not the same person anymore. You are a different person. You're in a different position. How can you in any way say that you would want to continue in sin when it says in this text that you died to sin? Don't you understand that? The word that is translated, at least in my text, how shall we who died? The word who there is a compound word that means anyone, whoever, everyone who. You could translate it a number of different ways. How shall we who, anyone, everyone who died? And then he goes on and qualifies who that is in chapter 6, verse 3 and following, who is who died in Christ by being baptized into him. And by the way, this death here that he's talking about is not a cessation of existence. Death is never defined in Scripture as annihilation. And those who teach annihilation are teaching error because the Bible never teaches annihilation. Death is separation. It is either separation of the body and spirit or separation of the spirit from God in hell. That's what death is. And here you have a separation, and the separation that is given to us in this text is you died or you were separated to sin. You were separated from sin and all that sin has in the text is clearly indicated. The died is also important to point out. It's an aorist verb, meaning it's not an ongoing dying. You don't die every day. This is a different kind of death. We're not talking about the death where you take up your cross and die, right, as it says in the Gospels. We're not even talking about the same thing later on where he talks about putting to death those things that are in your members, those sinful parts of you. This is a death that has occurred. It's over. It's done. It's a positional death. So you've already died. You don't die all the time. I think some translations translate it as if it is an ongoing process, but it is an aorist verb, meaning it has happened, and it has happened in the past. And as we'll see later on, we'll find out how that happened and when and who it was done to. And by the way, the word translated died here, thanatos, is the Greek word that is usually translated to die. This word is actually intensified with the Greek preposition apo in front of it, and it means to die away from. It means to stress the significance of being separated from. It stresses the ending of something, moving away from what was former to something that is future. That's what's behind this word. In fact, one lexicon said this, the word translated here that is a strong word for death says to be completely indifferent towards something in feeling or reaction or response, conceived of as being dead in respect to something. And the point that he's making is it's much like we were before we were Christians, right? Before we came to Christ, the Bible says that we were dead in our sin, right? What does that mean? That doesn't mean we were walking around all unconscious everywhere. The point was is that we were dead in respect to our feelings toward God. We had no desire for God. We had no desire for righteousness. We had no desire for the things of God. Whenever God would tell us to do something, we were dead toward those things. We were in our sins. And that's all we cared about. Here in this text, it's reminding us now that as we come to Christ, we're not dead toward God, but we're dead toward sin. We've died toward sin. This is absolutely essential for you to understand whenever it comes to the whole topic of sanctification. Sanctification is not just a process whereby God helps you to be a righteous person through the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. It is a positional change in your life. You have died. And it says you died to sin. And you died once to sin. So the question would be, in what way do we die to sin? How is it that we die to sin? Being strict to the context itself, staying in Romans, what I find is this, is that what Paul has in mind is this, is that we die to sin's rule and we die to sin's right. Let me show you what I mean. We've already been through this in detail, so I won't spend time going back through all of it again. But when we talk about dying to sin's rule, it brings to our attention what it says in Romans 5:21, so that as sin reigned in death, so even so grace might reign through righteousness. In other words, prior to our conversion, what reigned, what ruled? It was sin. Sin ruled our life. Sin was in control. Sin dominated our life. Whether we were the best of people as far as a human standard is concerned, the Bible says even our goodness was filthy in God's sight. Sin ruled. Sin was producing in us all manner of evil. Sin was producing in us eventual death. Then you read what it says in Romans 6:11. Likewise, you also reckon yourself, consider yourself to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin rule or reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourself to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not, listen to this, shall not have dominion over you. For you are not under law, but you're under grace. Sin no longer rules. It is not the master anymore. For the first time in your life, listen to this, you can do what's right. And you can do it and honor God with it. That's what's amazing about that. Prior to that text, as we all note in Romans 6, and we'll spend time when we get into that, that we were noted clearly to be slaves of sin. Sin was our master. It controlled our life. So we die to sin's rule, but also we die to sin's right. I like this part too. Romans chapter 6, verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be what? Slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Sin no longer has the right. You could use the word power if you want to use that. It doesn't have the authority anymore. It doesn't have the right to control you, to master you, to take over you. Now you have, by God's grace and in the presence of His Spirit and the changed man and woman that you are now no longer a slave to sin, and you can do what is right, and you're freed from sin. It is no longer your master. It's like what Jesus said over in John 8, in verse 30 and 31, when He was talking to the Jews who believed in Him. He said, if you continue in My word, then you're My real disciples. The next verse says, then you will know the truth, and the truth shall set you what? Free. That's how you get free. You don't get free by going through some 12-step process. You get freed by listening to and obeying the word of the living God. And this also, I thought it was interesting. I would have thought, when I read this initially, I would have thought this verb here that is translated to live in the text would be a present tense verb. Look at it in verse 2. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? I would have thought that would have been present tense. Because we're living right now, right? But it's not. It's future. In other words, Paul is anticipating, listen to this. Paul is anticipating not just a present change in your life, but a future change in your life. There should be a progression of change in your life. Not that you just live now, and then maybe who knows what the future holds, but he's simply telling us, listen, how shall we who have died, we're dead to sin, how shall we live future any longer in it? We're not going to live that way. Why? Because we've been changed. We have no longer the master of sin over our lives at all. I love this life that is given to us in God. I refer to it in just a couple of verses and I'll close tonight. In 1 John 3:9, I referred to it earlier, but let me reread it again. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. That means you have been made alive to God. You are alive to God. Romans 6:11, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You're alive to God. Galatians 2:19-20. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. So I've been crucified with Christ, he says, but no longer do I live, but Christ lives in me. I'm dead, yet I live. That's his point, but I live because of God and Christ. I'm alive to him. Galatians 6:14. The Bible says, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. I'm dead to sin and alive to God. Colossians 3:3, for you died and your life was hidden with Christ in God. And then 1 Peter 2:24, referring to Christ, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. In 2 Corinthians 5:14, it says, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. So you see, this is all through the New Testament. It's everywhere. 1 John 4, one last one. 1 John 4:1. The Bible says, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his life or his time in the flesh in the lust of men, but for the will of God. I love the way he says this, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness and lust and drunkenness and revelries and drinking parties and abominable idolatries. In other words, stop it. Why do you want to spend any more time with that stuff? You're alive to God. Live for him. Live righteously. You're free. And you're free to live righteously for Christ. Romans 6:1-6 clearly teaches us that we are definitely not those who should continue in sin any longer. Now, he'll develop that argument even more as we work our way through it, and we'll find out why. Let's take a moment and close in prayer tonight, okay?